Acts chapter 20, and we're reading from verse 17. This is another one of the key passages that we need to have before our minds as we, as a church, are working through the issues of church office and church officers together, this specifically having to do with the elders of the church. We read about the Apostle Paul that from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brothers, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel," that's clothing. "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." Let's pray once more. Eternal and gracious Father, we bow in your presence once again and ask that you would show your favour to us who are gathered here today. We know, O Lord, that we do not deserve your mercies. We know, O God, that we cannot demand your favour, but we can come as children to a Father who is in heaven, who loves to give good gifts to his children. And pray that you would speak to us by your word, that you would make yourself known by your Spirit's moving among us, that you would show us again, O God, your glory, and remind us of your goodness and grace toward us, upon whom you have set your love. Father, do be merciful then to us, and instruct us and equip us to know how we should conduct ourselves in the church of God, the household of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that having read that passage, it is manifestly clear what we said last week is true, that God loves his church. He loved the church and he purchased the church with his own blood. God loves his people everlastingly and intensely and deliberately and wisely. He orders his household. He is the one who has brought the church together as his household, and he has established structure and direction for the household. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world in order to make his people his own by sacrifice. And having then ascended on high, he gives gifts to his church. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse following. And here again, we have the particular blessing of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit in verse 28 had made certain men to be overseers to shepherd the flock of God, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What we see then woven throughout the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, is an active triune affection for the people whom God will redeem, has redeemed, and is now watching over. And the provision that God makes then for his church is a provision that is designed to secure, as we saw last Sunday, the essential health of the church, the proper care of the church, the varied work of the church, and the divine design of the church. And in the pursuit of these things, our God has left nothing important to chance, where his glory and our good is concerned. And as we are now working through these ideas, we are looking particularly at the gifts that Christ gives to his church with regard to church office, elders and deacons. We're concentrating specifically over the next few weeks on the office of elders or pastors. Now, the names or titles that are given to this office in the Bible are varied, but they all refer to the same group of men. Some of the words are essentially the same word, but either translated in a slightly different way or phrased in a slightly different fashion. So they're sometimes called elders or presbyters, the same idea. Overseers or bishops, again the same language. Pastors or shepherds or under-shepherds, again the same notion. They're also called teachers or ministers or stewards, or watchmen, for example. And all of these words all speak about the same people. And what we're going to do this morning, and again, God willing, next week, is to survey some of the features of what we're going to call a healthy biblical eldership. What does it actually look like? And there are six to consider. Plurality of number, parity of authority, quality of character, unity of purpose, continuity of care, and diversity or variety of gifts. And I will explain why that language and what it means as we work our way through. Why then again are we taking time to do this? Why are we making so much of an investment in making this clear? Because we need biblically informed ideas of a healthy church and a healthy eldership within the church, and in due course a healthy diaconate within the church as well. Because too often and too easily we are informed by tradition, the things that we've seen done or that seem always to have been done. We're informed by pragmatism, what seems to work. You end up with churches that are run more like businesses than they are the household of God. Our own personal preferences. I like to think of a preacher or a pastor or an elder in this, that or the other way. Or even by our experience, either good or bad. Well, it always seemed to work well in such and such a place, or we remember when they did it like this and how badly it all turned out. Those things are not utterly irrelevant. They can be illuminating, but they are not primary. They are not how we determine how we should think and act with regard to the ordering of God's church and the government of God's household. So then, what should we think of when we think of a biblically informed idea of healthy eldership with regard to its constitution and its function? When we pray, when we think, when we act about these things, what are we aiming towards? What has God said is our goal as a congregation? The first thing to identify then is plurality of number. Plurality of number, by which I simply mean that a healthy eldership will typically have more than one elder. When the Word of God speaks of the elders at work, it typically assumes a plurality. It typically assumes a plurality. Sometimes it talks about an elder or the elder as an idea, but when it's talking about the elders working, it's almost always elders as a group rather than a single elder. And it's important that we see this with our own eyes. So work with me through a few portions of Scripture, beginning in Acts and chapter 14. If you want to turn to them so you can see them, that's fine, but I will be reading them as we go. Let's start with Acts 14 and verse 23. The apostle says there that as they were travelling through, Luke records that they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting and then commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Every church had appointed in it not just an elder, but elders. Then over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. We've read it already from Miletus. Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church in Ephesus. When he's dealing with the elders, he deals with them as a group. Then in Philippians and chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul introduces his letter by writing with Timothy to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops. Remember, that means overseers, those who watch over the congregation, the overseers and the deacons. And again, both groups are plural. Then Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul says to Titus that he needs to set in order the things that are lacking. He needs to appoint elders, not an elder, but elders in every city. Alan read for us from 1 Timothy chapter 5, where we were told that the elders who rule well are to be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. James tells us that when someone is sick and requires prayer, that that person should call for the elders. Chapter 5 and verse 14. The elders of the church. The whole group of men who are appointed to this office. And Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 writes to the elders who are among these people, whom he exhorts, who is a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. You can't miss it when you put all that together, can you? Over and over and over again, when the Bible speaks about the elder, it is always talking about elders when they are working together. And that comes out even incidentally. So let me again just pick out a few snippets, if you like, from the book of Acts. First of all, in chapter 11 and verse 30, when there's a gathering of charitable aid, they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 15, when there's a gathering of different churches there in Jerusalem, in verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that the Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders. The elders in Jerusalem about this question. Verse 4, they came, received by the church and the apostles and the elders. Verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Then when they come to the end of the discussion, in verse 22, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send out this report, this letter, and they wrote it and said, the apostles, the elders, and the brothers to the brothers of the Gentiles in these other places. And last, chapter 21 and verse 8. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions. That's not going to be 21:8. 22:8? No. Okay, there's another passing reference. I'd have to find it some other time. To the elders of the church toward the end of the chapter. So, as you work your way through when Paul, especially, and some of these other writers, you've also got Peter here, you've got James, when they think about this work being carried out in the church, they are assuming that it is being carried out by a group of elders and eldership. Now, that doesn't mean that where there are no elders, there can be no church. Not least because Luke records the appointment of elders in all the churches. The churches exist, but they need elders in them if they are to be truly healthy churches. It does not mean that a single elder, a sole elder, cannot carry out the functions of his office. It doesn't mean that all elders are identical. You know, the cookie cutter phrase, the idea that you're just like pressing a stamp into the pastry and the same kind of man is just rolling off the conveyor belt and they all look identical with regard to their gifts. What it does mean, as we see over and over again, that the healthy norm for a biblically ordered church is a functioning plurality in the eldership. That's the conclusion that we draw. That the biblical norm, the healthy norm for a biblically ordered church is a functioning plurality in eldership. You notice I say functioning plurality, not just a list of names on a piece of paper. That means that we as a congregation, when we consider such questions as these, should be asking that the Lord would send us men to be elders in the church. That we should be looking for men, that we should be taking all such men as Christ gives as equipped gifts for the church, but only those men that Christ gives as gifts for the church. You remember how our Lord instructed his disciples that they should pray that the Lord of the harvest should raise up laborers for the harvest field. It's not a careless task. Paul warned Timothy again in 1 Timothy and chapter 5 not to lay hands swiftly on any man, not to just presume that because they've got a few of what looks like the external abilities, they should be quickly ushered into office in the congregation. But it is nevertheless the case that we, especially as a congregation, should not just then be saying, we need another pastor, we need another elder or overseer. Our ongoing concern should be for the establishment of a healthy plurality for some of the other reasons that we shall see. Now that's especially true in a congregation where there are no elders or where there is only one elder. Because we've said that the essential health of the church hangs upon some of these things. It's why we plead so much for churches that do not have any overseers among the flock. It's why we pray for our friends, for example, in Macrofelt so regularly. But we ought not to wait either for weakness or crisis. And again, when we look at some of the whole picture over the course of these couple of weeks in particular, you will have seen and you will know, some of you, the danger of basically having one man who continues in office and then he dies or goes or whatever may be the case, and all of a sudden there is a vacuum. And that seems to be the only point at which anybody then thinks, oh, maybe we should have worried about this a little bit earlier. That is an unhealthy situation. We ought to be looking for, anticipating, desiring and cultivating a healthy biblical idea of an eldership. That's what we should pray for. That's what we should look for. A healthy plurality of biblically qualified men. So it falls to the elders to encourage and direct the church in these things if the church has its elders already. In a situation where there are none, it may be that that's when relationships with other congregations become particularly important for encouragement and instruction and care. But the elders ought to take pains to invest in those men who will in due course be able to teach others also. It's not to be a static experience. It takes place within the congregation. So that we have been praying that the Lord would both raise up and bring in men among us who will be able to serve in this office. It means that it is necessary that every man in the church should cultivate to the best of his ability those graces and gifts which reveal mature Christian character. Because if a man desires the office of an elder, then he desires a good thing. Doesn't mean that the office is to be pursued for its own sake. But there ought to be a desire among us that we should attain to the kind of character that might make us considerable in this regard. And it means that the church itself needs to have its eyes open to see such gifts among us. And we must not allow tradition, especially the traditions that maybe would undo or twist in some way the order that God has established for his household. We must not allow suspicion or unbelief about what God can and will do in his church to constrain or to shackle our expectations and pursuits. When we think about what we desire for this church, when we think about what we should pray for other churches with regard to elders, we should be praying and looking for a plurality of number. We should also be seeking a parity of authority. You might almost say equality, but I think parity is a more helpful phrase or helpful word. Now again, what does this parity or perhaps equality of authority mean? Well, again, and as we shall see, we need to recognise that there are distinctions between the gifts that Christ gives, even among the elders. They're not all precisely the same men. They're all called, for example, to be able to teach, but they might not all be able to teach in the same way, to the same degree, or under the same circumstances. There might be slight difference in function that relate to those different gifts. You might, as it were, play to a man's strengths. There'll be different degrees of experience. There have been some men who are recently in office and some men who've been in office for decades, and that different degree of experience in combination with different gifts will also play out in the life of the church and the eldership particularly. It will mean that there may be varying degrees of influence that particular elders have with particular people. I think it's one of the reasons why Paul, for example, when he's talking to Timothy, he calls him, I'm your father in the faith, and you're my son in the faith. There's a particular bond there, perhaps because of the shared experience that they have of the grace of God. So we're not dismissing that. And as we'll see, we need to take careful account of that. But nevertheless, Scripture recognises this parity, this essential equality with regard to the office and authority of the elders. And if nothing else, that is at least implied by the fact that there is a single, universal standard for the character and conduct of men in that office. So it's not as if you say, well, we listen to him because he's a little bit higher up the pecking order. But he only just scraped into the office, so we don't listen to him quite so much. Or he ticked 7 out of 10 boxes, so we're not quite sure whether or not we should pay much heed to him. But he got 9 out of 10, so he's the one whose voice we particularly pay attention to. No, every man who enters this office shares something of this authority and responsibility. Again, you see it in Acts chapter 20. Mutual, equal, authority and accountability. From Miletus, verse 17, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. He didn't say, I want the good guys. He didn't say, I want the clever ones. He didn't say, I want the ones who've got a bit more time on their hands. He said, the elders of the church in Ephesus need to come because I have something to say to all of them with regard to what they shall do in this office. In verse 25 to 28, he talks to them all. I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you, plural, this day, that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you all overseers to shepherd the flock of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." You hear how Paul speaks to the whole group. "I'm calling you all. I'm speaking to you all. I've invested in you all. I am holding you all accountable for each one individually and for yourselves as a group. I see you as a united whole," this parity of authority. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, there the writer to the Hebrews talks about the elders who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. There's a group here, the ones who rule over you. And as a group, they have been exercising this God-given authority. As a group, they have been establishing this biblical example of what mature Christianity looks like. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife." Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." These are things that every elder is expected to do. It's not reserved for one or two. They are all to teach in the same way. They are all to be able to communicate clearly and effectively the word of God to the people of God. They are all privately to instruct and to admonish. They are all to administer the government of Jesus Christ in the church. You could add in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12 as another illustration of this. "We urge you, brothers, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Now again, we're not doing what we often do when we study the Word of God. We're not taking a single passage and expounding that. But now we're bringing together the revelation of God with regard to these things from a number of different sources. And can you hear the notes that are being sounded again and again and again? This entire group of men has committed to their care the church of God in which they have been recognized as overseers and rulers and shepherds of the flock. They all need to teach the congregation. They all need to instruct and admonish. They are all called to take account of themselves and of the doctrine so that they may do what is right before God. And that means that there are, in that sense, no grades and ranks within an eldership. That every man who is appointed as an under-shepherd of the flock of Jesus Christ is to be held to the same standard, not just with regard to what he is, but with regard to what he essentially does in the discharge of his office. That every elder is expected righteously to exercise his responsibility and authority in the church of Jesus Christ. Now again, you might say, but what about different personalities and what about different gifts? The Word of God takes full account of that, as we shall see. Different men will, if you like, again, play to their strengths. There will be diversity and variety within a healthy eldership. But that does not mean that different men hold different office or exercise a different authority in this regard. I think that's one reason why it's important even to use biblical language when we talk about these kinds of things. There are some larger churches where they've used different titles to reflect some of their different emphases. So you get things like, you get the pastor of vision, the pastor of preaching, and the pastor of administration, and the pastor of worship, and the pastor of children, and there may be different men who are carrying out different functions. But I often say, well, music and worship and administration doesn't need to be pastored. People need to be pastored. Sheep need a shepherd. Or you get the senior minister and then all the other guys. Well, what does that imply? Well, it implies that there is, again, this sort of rank. There's hierarchy in that sense, in an essential sense within the eldership. I think there is great value in simply referring to the men whom God appoints to this office as the elders or the pastors of the church. Practically, it's worth them organising themselves to take account of those different graces and gifts that are found within them. But even the language that we use, he's the pastor, they are assistant pastors, he's the chief pastor, and they're what? What do you get if you're not a chief pastor? You're a little pastor? You're a baby pastor? I mean, I'm not trying to make fun of it, but where are you left with this? You're the wingman? You're the supporting act? You get a walk-on part? These are the elders of the congregation. These are the shepherds of the sheep, answerable to the one chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there ought to be, in that sense, no big cheeses and no supporting acts. Perhaps you've seen the posters for films as you walk past the cinema. And you see the actors and their names and their faces. And you can tell the pecking order, can't you? Most important man in Hollywood. Big name with his face right front and centre. And then you get the people who, if they're lucky, might get a nomination for Best Supporting Actor. And they're the little ones who are peeking out from behind the big guy. And their names are in little letters around the sides. In a healthy, biblically ordered church, there may be different degrees of prominence in accordance with grace and gift. But in terms of the administration of Christ's rule in Christ's church, it is the elders who are responsible for one another and for the congregation as a whole. And they together care for the flock of Jesus Christ in accordance with Christ's command. And that means that the church must embrace each one of the elders in accordance with their authority and responsibility. No one gets to pick and choose who they get pastored by. No one gets to pick and choose who they esteem or respect. Those who rule over you, those who labour in this office, all of them are to be embraced and received as appointed under-shepherds of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Plurality of number. Parity of authority. And then thirdly and finally for this morning, quality of character. This shared office and this shared authority means that there is a shared standard for entrance into the office. And when the apostle talks, especially to Timothy and to Titus, about the kind of men who are to be identified among the church and recognized as having the graces and gifts for this office, he speaks without any question of qualifying, suspending, or negotiating that standard. You've heard us say this already. Every elder must be. He says it to Timothy. Chapter 3 and verse 1, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the office or the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work, a bishop then must be. And he goes on to list qualifications. He does precisely the same with Titus, in Titus and chapter 1. You have been left in Crete to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, and so on and so forth. You cannot take anything away from those. You cannot add anything to those. You cannot alter those. And again, some of those unhelpful labels that come in. again, there needs to be a proper recognition of the organic nature of the Church of Jesus Christ. If, for example, there is a congregation of 500, then you might need a man who has different gifts for teaching than in a congregation that's got 20. That's natural, that's normal, that's simply human wisdom. But fundamentally, you're looking for the same kind of man, whoever and whatever circumstances these may be. Yes, there's a difference sometimes in the particular role or function within the eldership in accordance with gifts, but there's an underlying standard that is fixed. Every elder in every eldership in every church must be this kind of man. And the scripture identifies personal and familial or domestic, doctrinal and social graces and gifts. And they're all to do with the kind of man that he is, rather than the kind of things that he does, apart from his ability to teach. They must be able to teach. If you like, that's a professional qualification. If they can't teach, then they can't be teachers. But everything else has to do with the kind of man that he is. An active demonstration of consistent and effective spiritual maturity. That's what he must be. He must be a manifestly Christ-like man. You must see in him at these particular points in his faith and in his life the marks of a man who has been under the powerful impress of the Word of God and who has manifested the fruits of that in his life personally and in the relationships that he has with others around him. So when it comes to quality of character, none of us are free to add to these lists or to adapt these lists to fit our own preferences or circumstances. We cannot ignore them. We cannot reduce them. We are called by the head of the household to accept them and apply them. Taken together and adding in some of the other portions of God's word, like Acts 20, like 1 Peter 5, like other portions of what are sometimes called the pastoral epistles, you end up with a lively and a rich portrait or template of the kind of man that you look for to be an under-shepherd of the flock of God. It's not in that sense a mechanical checklist. When it comes to this congregation, we're not going to issue a sheet of paper with these passages broken down phrase by phrase and a little tick box next to each of them. And you work your way through them and you go, ooh, yep. You ever post a second class parcel at the post office? Yeah, you know what it's like now? You don't even get used to get those plastic sheets, didn't you? And you've got the size guides and then and you see people and I think I can just about get this parcel through that hole. Now they just give you a white cardboard box. If it goes in the box, it's a second class parcel. And that's what we do with elders, right? If it fits in the box, it's an elder. If we can shove it through the hole somehow, he's a pastor. You think that's how God conducts life in his church? It's a list of boxes to tick off. If we can just force him somehow into the hole. No, there's this beautiful, rich picture of full-orbed Christian character that is put in front of us. A composite picture of a godly man, mature in Christ, in his context. Our friend Conrad Mbewe puts it this way. An elder must be so permeated and saturated with God's word that it conspicuously controls his personal life and is evidently applied in his domestic life. That's a good summary of what we find here in these lists. And so, as a congregation, both in terms of what we look for and pray for ourselves and the kind of things that we pray for and help others to do, every man who serves in this office must be, and must remain everything that God himself demands if he is to enter and remain in that office. Those are sobering words, and they're serious words. Every man who enters this office must become and be and remain everything that God requires of such men, not only to enter, but also to remain in office. And that means that it is incumbent upon the elders of this congregation to be men who examine their own souls and their own lives regularly and carefully and honestly. Because, brothers and sisters, if there is any point in my life where I fall short of the standards which God has established personally, domestically, doctrinally and socially, I am obliged to come to this church and offer my resignation for the good of my own soul, for the good of your souls, and for the good of this church of Jesus Christ. If I know that I am not this man, even if you do not, I am obliged to relinquish this office. If I have any love for Christ and his church, I step down the moment it becomes plain that I cannot conduct myself in the way that God says I must, if I am to care for his household in this way. And it means, brothers and sisters, that you cannot ever afford a presumptuous laziness or carelessness in this matter. Well, 20 years ago we made him an elder. He seems to be doing all right. An elder must be certain things. You must know that the men who serve in this office have this character and manifest this grace and gift, because you are called to respond to such men in accordance with their qualified status in the church. If they are not so qualified, then they cannot be so received. It fatally undermines the whole office, not just its discharge by any particular man, but the whole idea and activity of what elders are and do, if the church accepts unqualified men in that office. So you must identify them as qualified and receive them accordingly, taking into account their authority and their responsibility. And if they fall short of God's standards, we must graciously and firmly remove them if they cannot or will not see the problem for themselves. Because we love Christ, and we love such men, and we love the church too much to let them continue unqualified or disqualified in office. That doesn't necessarily mean a flagrant breach of God's law, a scandalous sin. I hear the story of a godly man who had seen much blessing in his time. But as time went on, he began to lose some of his faculties. And he began to preach in circles. You might say, if that's the problem, most preachers shouldn't be in the pulpit. But this man began to basically preach in tight little circles, repeating himself over and over again. And his fellow elders came to him, and with the greatest of love and affection, they said, "Sir, you will diminish Christ's reputation and your own if you continue to serve having lost the ability to teach. You can't do this anymore. And we love this church and our Saviour and you too much to let this go on without telling you or warning you. I know of another man, again an older man, who recognised the decline in his own mental faculties. And he said to me, when I asked him if he would come and preach at a certain event, "I am no longer willing to preach publicly. I do not believe I can preach in a way that honours Christ and his truth." That's dignity of character. That's nobility in a man. It may be that there was a time when perhaps his family was well ordered, but he's lost his handle on those things. It may be that at one time he was an orthodox man, but now he's begun to teach falsehoods, at which point he cannot be allowed to continue in office. He might once have been a temperate man, but he has been tempted. Perhaps he's become addicted to pornography, or he's become a drunkard, and it's begun to become apparent. He cannot be allowed to continue in office. You see, this is not just a checklist for any congregation. This is an abiding and vital standard for every man who enters and remains in office. These are not light concerns. Remember what really has been the touchstone of our beginnings in this series. Paul's language to Timothy. "Why do I write to you in this way? So that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." God loves his church. So God establishes and orders and structures his household. He does so for his enduring glory and for our lasting good. And if we are concerned for the glory of God and the good of souls, we will take these and the other things that we will consider into account, that we too may know how we should conduct ourselves in this church, which is again the house of God, the church of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Amen. Lord God, we thank you for the practical sufficiency of your holy word, that you have not left us stumbling or confused with regard to the ordering of your house, O God our Father, that you have taken us in hand, as it were, and that you have made plain in your word the things that we need to know in order that we may be well ordered, not in accordance with the wisdom or traditions of mere men, but after the fashion which you yourself have established and appointed for the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. So, our God, we ask that you would give to us and to those other churches that we know and love this healthy eldership. We pray, O God, that in this place you would establish now and for generations to come a true plurality of qualified men, that you would give to us, O God, men who together embrace the authority and responsibility that comes with that office, men who share that quality of character, that full-orbed maturity of godliness that is necessary for a man to care for the household of God. May we never, O Lord, drop our expectations of you. May we never play with the standards that you have established. May we not treat them woodenly and mechanically, but vibrantly and spiritually, so that we, O God, may know health and strength as the body of Jesus Christ in this place. Lord, may these not just be theories to us, but may we embrace them as a church to the praise of your glory and for the health of our souls and for the strength of your church in these days. The gospel being proclaimed, sinners might be saved, and those who are saved may be established in the faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.